Matthew 15, 1 through 20. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by its roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts: murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile them." This is the word of the Lord.
What a great reading.
I tried to turn this off.
Okay, that was a super great Bible reading right there, let me tell you. It's almost, there was the message right there. So it's been a big summer for the Watts family. In June, I know some of you don't think it's a big deal, but others may. Marla and I celebrated our 40th wedding anniversary. And Marla is retiring. She entered her teaching in June after 25 years teaching in two countries and is now admitting that her new full-time job is to keep me out of trouble. She should have been doing, yeah, exactly. So as was mentioned, I founded Every Generation Ministries. It's been like 35 years ago now. That's amazing. We help churches around the world work with children, and I led the ministry up until 2020. And the leadership of the ministry is continuing to move the ministry forward. The new president of EGM, Brandon Hendricks, is just fantastic. They have developed work in two new countries, making the total number of countries where our ministry serves 18, and started a work in Syria, which would not normally be possible, but when you work with Christian leaders inside of a country, there's no place that's closed to God. And they're actually launching a new ministry, quite fascinating, in the United States. So praise the Lord for that. What I've been doing for the last 4 years is I'm coaching some mission leaders. One of them is in your church here at Movements of Grace. And I'm coaching some children's pastors and children's ministries in a few churches out where we live in Temecula. And I have a weekly blog and a podcast. And according to the July analytics, which I'm not really sure what that means, but they do them apparently, there's about 18,000 people that are listening to that website, or listening to my podcast, or reading my blog every month. So praise the Lord for that. So thank you, Grace Fellowship Church, for supporting the ministry work for all these years. And let me pray and give thanks to God for that. And I also want to pray for joy this morning. God, we are so thankful for your grace and mercy. And we think about boys and girls around the world who are suffering this morning, actually, and in despair. And I think especially of children and families in Venezuela with the turmoil there, and that have had to flee over the border and abandon their homes, been denied their basic freedoms, and the children that are living in abject poverty, and most of all, living in fear and uncertainty. God, we pray that you would use your church there in Venezuela and Colombia to minister your grace and truth to them. And God, we think of children right here in our own community, for little Joy, who had brain surgery, that you would minister your loving kindness to her family. We pray for complete healing for her, and that this pathology report would come back with good news. God, thanks for the amazing medical care that we receive here in the United States. Help us to have a thankful heart for that. Bless that little sweet girl and her family. We ask in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So I lived in Poland, Marla and I, with our kids for 10 years. And when you live that long overseas, and it was before the internet and so on, stuff happens back here and you don't really know what's happening. So I remember when I came back and I discovered in the NFL that the quarterback has a green dot on his helmet and some coach is talking to him, telling him the plays. I'm like, well, what's with that, you know? Well, the problem was when I moved back, I didn't want to let on that I didn't know what was going on in my own culture anymore. So I would like fake it. And that got me into a big problem once. We moved back to the States. When we left, sushi was not really that popular. And all I knew was that it was raw fish. That's it. So I was in Houston meeting with some supporters of Every Generation Ministries that were in the oil industry there. They all had on like wool suits and white crisp shirts and ties. And they were having a luncheon at a sushi restaurant. And I was invited to come and share about the ministry. And I had never eaten sushi before. All I knew was raw fish. So they bring out these plates of sushi, and I'm looking at it thinking, this looks really weird. You know, usually you cook fish. And I saw something, and I'm like, ah, I know what that is. It's guacamole. So I grab my chopsticks. There's a nice little, it's kind of a small piece of, you know, mound of guacamole. And how do you eat guacamole with chopsticks, I thought, but I'm going to try it. So it's kind of firm, that guacamole. So I grabbed the whole wad, about that big, and plopped that baby right in my mouth. When you're bald like I am, this induces first of all, I was like, oh my gosh, like this isn't guacamole. I could hardly breathe. My head popped sweat so bad. I couldn't speak, and I'm like starting to gasp for oxygen. And so I put my head down under the table to tie my shoes. But then I realized that I've got like shoes like this on with no shoestring, so that looks kind of weird. And I'm under the table like, oh, trying not to gasp and throw up. It was horrible. So when I got back up, back my head up above the table, you're like, you know, you can't speak, right? I just, it was the, what do you call it, wasabi, right? I ate a whole thing of wasabi. I had the worst heartburn after that. I could hardly speak for about 10 minutes. It was one of the worst experiences in my whole life because I didn't want to admit I didn't really know what I was doing. I had really bad heartburn after that. And when I was looking at this passage to teach, I thought of that because the passage is about the heart. In Matthew 15. And I want us to look at that, and I want us to think about our hearts today and this idea of heartburn and what's happening in our hearts. So the story is some Jewish leaders from Jerusalem show up, and they are like investigating Jesus. And before we look at the actual dialogue, well, it's not much of a dialogue, but when we look at what Jesus tells them in the passage, I want us to try and get some background, because how you view the background's pretty crucial. So if you look in places like Matthew 5, Matthew 9, Matthew 10, and Matthew 12, we don't have time this morning to look at them. They're all incidents where Jesus has some kind of conflict with the Jewish leadership in Galilee. And it's over things like observing the Sabbath. It's over things like food laws. It's over things like purity laws that the disciples are breaking. And there's some conflict that develops between Jesus and the disciples. If we read in Matthew 23, we see this conflict between the Jewish leaders and Jesus coming to a head. And if you know your Bible, those are the passages where Jesus lists, "Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes," and they're the woe passages. And Jesus talks to them in very strong, forceful terms about how their idea of the spiritual life is completely erroneous. Now, I know a lot of us, when we hear these interactions between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, we have this back somehow in our minds, we've gotten from the Reformation, that it's really about Jesus teaching mercy and grace, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the Jewish leadership teaching salvation by works. I want to put that to rest as not an accurate way to view this passage. The Jewish leaders are not trying to earn God's favor. They already have it. They are the chosen people of God. They believe themselves to be in a right relationship with God, and their desire is not to earn that relationship. Their desire is to protect that relationship. And they see Jesus as a threat to their relationship with God, and he's offering some entirely new vision for what the people of God should be about. So the background to this passage really is the Jewish leaders trying to lead the people of God, as they have been, in one direction, and Jesus coming along and offering a completely different direction for what God's people should be like. And this is not new to us. We've seen this in history before him, before Jesus, and after. Caesar had a vision. Pompey had a different one. The empire and a democratic republic. Louis XVI had an idea about what France should be like. Napoleon, a little different. Mao Zedong and Chiang Kai-shek had a different vision for China. We're about to see a choice between two visions in our own country for the future. And it's not just in politics. Henry Ford and the Dodge brothers had different ideas about what should happen to Ford Motor Company. The battle is between two competing visions for what the people of God should be like. And we see this so clearly. Let me just give you some examples. Jesus thinks it's okay to heal on the Sabbath in a certain situation. Matthew 12. The Jewish leaders think healing's a bad idea on the Sabbath and you're violating the Sabbath. Jesus says it's okay for his disciples to pick grain and eat it on the Sabbath in Matthew 12, later in that passage. And the Jewish leaders think, nope, that's bad, you're violating the Sabbath. Jesus eats with sinners and tax collectors. No bueno, Matthew 9. The Pharisees don't do that. You don't hang out with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus heals a paralyzed man after forgiving his sins in Matthew 9, and the Pharisees in that same passage accuse him of being a tool of Beelzebub. He has no place to lay his head, it says in Matthew 8:20. They are full of grand indulgence and wealth and greedy, it says in Matthew 23. Jesus says the last will be first, the first will be last in Matthew 20. The teachers of the law take the seats of honor. Jesus says that if you want to be great in his kingdom, in his vision, you serve all. The Pharisees seek to be served, draw attention to themselves, and want the recognition of the people. when you look at the two competing visions, it's clear that they're not just a slight variation, but two completely different views of what God's people should be about. And that's what's lying behind the question that Jesus asks in Matthew 15. This is so crucial. The Jewish leaders' primary goal was to not get crossways with the Roman Empire, because that would be a threat to the people. Make sure you observe the law, especially the law that's distinct to our people, mainly the food laws, the Sabbath, and later circumcision. And make sure that in our approach to God, we have purity, the ceremonial laws, the hand washing, the incident in this passage. That's what the Jewish leaders are trying to protect. They've got their relationship with God, and their desire is to hoard the relationship. I almost entitled this message, Spiritual Hoarding. How can we take our relationship with God and hoard it to ourselves? Make sure that we don't get in trouble with the law. Make sure that we keep the law. And make sure that we do the right thing so we're ceremonially right before God. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were about. And so they send a delegation from Jerusalem because Jesus is causing trouble on all three fronts, right? All this king and kingdom talk is not going to sit well with the Romans. That's no bueno. When he starts talking about breaking the Sabbath, not observing the food laws, that's another big threat. And now we see in Matthew 15, he won't even observe the ceremonial laws and wash his hands and do things that they're supposed to do to maintain the purity of the people. So they come from Jerusalem, and they ask the question in verse 15:1. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders and don't wash their hands before they eat?" All right, so if you go look in the law, there's no reference in the law, the first five books of the Bible or the Old Testament anywhere, to requiring God's people to wash their hands before they eat. So they're claiming something that isn't in the law. The only reference to washing your hands in the Old Testament is when the priests serve in the temple, and they have to go in. Before they go in, they wash their hands. So they're now holding Jesus to some standard that isn't in the Bible. And the argument seems to be, if you don't wash your hands and they're dirty, and you put it in the food, it defiles the food, and then you put the food in your body, and now you're defiled, and you can't worship God freely and openly. And so they make a big deal out of this hand-washing business. Jesus, as is prone to do, great series, by the way, Dave, answers their question with a question. "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" And he goes on to describe, we're not going to go into it today. Has anybody heard of the term Corban? Corban is when you take something and dedicate it to God. It can only be used in dedication to God. And once you declare it to be Corban, it can never be used apart from in dedication to God. So, for example, if you claim your house is Corban, you can't sell it and use it to buy some cars and do whatever you want with the house. Once you declare it as Corban, it's got to go to God. So what was being done is you take your assets and call them Corban so that you don't have to use them to take care of your mother and father, in direct violation of the first commandment with a promise, honor your father and mother in the Lord. And then Jesus throws salt on the wound by citing Exodus 21, anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. So he's explaining that you're taking some tradition and you're actually using it to violate the command of God. And this is the first problem that happens when we hoard our relationship with God. The first problem, and you see this, is You become someone who majors on minor things and minors on major things. And that's exactly what had happened to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They weren't focused on the big purposes of God. They were now focused on a minor issue like washing your hands and eating out of a bowl and defiling yourself, and ignoring the major issues in the Old Testament for God's people. Jesus goes on to identify that in verse 7 as hypocritical. And this is what happens when we start to major on minor things and minor on major things, is we become hypocrites. And when we think of hypocrite in the English language, we think of someone who says one thing and does something else. But in the Gospel of Matthew, and I don't have time to go into all this either, the way that he uses the Greek word for hypocrite is in the Greek cultural sense, which is to be an actor, to pretend to be someone you really are not. And so it is today. When we make our entire focus protecting, ensuring, and safeguarding access to God, don't take this wrong, our relationship with God, we can begin to major on minor things, minor on major things, and become a kind of Christian actor. Over my 45 years of ministry, I've been involved in ongoing, with some of you here in the church too, ongoing and sometimes heated disputations regarding baptism, the communion elements, free will versus the sovereignty of God, speaking in tongues, the work of the Holy Spirit. Over the last 4 years since I launched my podcast and my blog, the most common email communication I get is, why are you not quoting from the King James Bible? In every one of those examples, the major biblical theme of God reconciling this world to himself through Jesus Christ is like lost in the shadows somewhere. Because minor things become an obsession and major things are ignored. The second problem that can occur, I know that would never occur with us, the first one. Jesus goes on and says that when you start to major in minor things and become a Christian actor, your heart wanders from God. And I have to say in my studies, this quote from Isaiah is one of the most disturbing things you'll read in the New Testament. Isaiah is right after he calls them hypocrites. Notice there's not a dialogue going on now. Jesus is just teaching. He says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Jesus reminds the Jewish leaders that God-honoring words can actually be spoken in vain. That our worship can become superficial, empty, meaningless, flowing out of our own human invention. In their desire to safeguard their access, status, and relationship with God, they had allowed their hearts to wander completely from him. One commentator, R.T. France, said this. This struck me to the core, personally. God has been effectively excluded from his own worship. And the crux of the issue is the wandering heart. In Hebrew, the heart is not the organ in your chest. It's not your brain. It's the center of your person. It's who you are. It's the seat of your feelings, your thought, and your will. It's the core of your being. And when we obsess on safeguarding, protecting, and ensuring our relationship with God, our access to Him, our status with Him, when we major on the minor things, when we develop the hypocritical approach to life, then our hearts wander away from God into meaningless worship with our lips. And I'm sad to say, through my ministry life, I've watched Christian leaders, some of them that I've actually worked with, speak to masses of people, write books, lead the worship of thousands of people, all the while letting their own hearts wander from God. I've seen men and women honor God with their lips, worship God every Sunday, all the while letting their hearts wander. And then when you think it's bad, Jesus gives it another shot. Problem number three, not only do we major in minor things, and not only do we let our hearts wander, he goes on to say that we lead others astray. In verse 10, Jesus called the crowd to himself and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth doesn't defile them, but what comes out of their mouth." And before he even explains that, which he will later, he says that the Jewish leaders have been leading people. He says it in verse 13. "He replied, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them, they are blind guides. If the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the pit.'" Not only do we major in minor things and embrace a life acting the Christian life, and not only do we let our heart wander, we can actually lead people astray. And if you're someone who's a Christian leader, and there's a lot of you in this room, and I don't mean just Dave, I mean, Marla and I were talking on the way here, how many men I have enormous respect for here that teach the Bible, they're out there in the real world, and they're godly men and women. You know, you've got a responsibility to not lead people astray. I remember when I was in a seminary class, and I had a professor teaching through Isaiah, ironically, and he got up. It was a 13-week class. It's 60-some chapters. It's a lot of stuff. He got up and gave a whole talk, the whole hour and a half, one of the sessions, on his six-author theory of Isaiah. I remember thinking, fortunately, I was working in a church here in Orange County that had a lot of people in it. I thought, you know, there's probably not one single person in that whole church that cares about the six-author theory of Isaiah. That he was teaching that like it was crucial and we should be, you know, sharing that with people or something. Not only do we let our hearts go astray, major and minors, we mislead people down that same road. Jesus doesn't leave his followers, though, without some help. And he says, it was read so beautifully this morning, "But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these are what defile them." And when you think about that passage and that statement that Jesus makes, the first place you got to run is in Psalm 51, where David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence and take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." The key to avoiding the life that the Jewish leaders were advocating is a transformed heart. And it begins by admitting that we are transgressors ourselves. I am a sinner. Dave is a sin. We say things and think things that aren't right. And you never see the Jewish leaders speak that way in the Gospels, ever. And that's the first place to begin, which David does. When he wrote this psalm, he had just sinned with Bathsheba, adultery, and had her husband killed, murdered him. He knew he was a transgressor, and he begs God to create in him a clean heart and a spirit of steadfastness to live the life God intended for him. But what's so crucial is what he says immediately after that. And this is the word that God spoke to me so clearly studying this week, and I think is for our church. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. God had created his people to be a blessing to the nations, a fundamental claim in God calling Abraham and the generations that followed. Is he wanted to have a right relationship as his chosen people. He wanted them to live according to the covenant law, and he wanted them to be a blessing to the nations. But instead, they hoarded their relationship with him to themselves and had no concern about the lost nations around them. In fact, they built walls to protect themselves from the lost nations around them. And David says, when I experience a transformed heart, I want to go teach other transgressors the forgiveness and mercy that I've received so they will turn back to you. This was the fundamental difference between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Jesus had come to redeem our world, and the Jewish leaders wanted to hoard their relationship with God, and in doing so, they had led people astray from a wandering heart because they were obsessed on minor things. And that should be our conviction this morning. And I confess to you, I get lost on the minor things myself. And we come to church and we sing the songs and you say the Lord's Prayer and you just do things by rote and they lose their meaning and my heart wanders from God. And then I lead other people down that same road. The message of Matthew 15 is that God has a love for the world that he wants the people of God to not just experience and hoard, but to share with the world around us. And the way that you do that is being in touch with the world around us. Last summer of 2023, I was invited by my brother on a fishing trip to Canada with 8 other men. There was 10 of us. We drove up to Ontario, Canada, took a float plane, super awesome, into this lake, and we fished. And every day you had to switch in the boats. There was 10 of us. The first day I was in the boat, I'm there to fish. Guy's in the back running the boat, and we're getting ready to fish, and he looks at me. He was 83 years old. Says, I had a younger brother. He was adopted from a Sioux Indian reservation by my parents, contracted AIDS, and died when he was 21. I have another brother who had a heart attack when he was 43 and died. And then I had another brother who contracted cancer when he was in his early 50s, and he's gone too. And I'm the only brother left. Why did God let that happen? In the boat for like, it's 9 o'clock in the morning, we're going to fish till 5 o'clock. The fishing became like totally immaterial. The next day I get in the boat, we spent the whole day talking about why bad things happen to good people and where's God and all that, and what's the Christian answer to that kind of issue? And it's a big one for people. The next day, I'm with a guy who's a retired principal at a school, and he said he was driving down the biking down the road in Maine on vacation with his wife, when the last thing he remembered is flying over the handlebars when they rode past a couple that was walking. Turns out she was an emergency room doctor on vacation from New Haven, Connecticut. She ran up there, saw he'd had a heart attack, knew it was really bad, called in a helicopter. They flew him to the hospital and saved his life. And they just happened to drive right by her. And he looks at me and says, you know, I don't believe in coincidences. What do you make of that? 9 to 5. I went back this year for fishing again, you know. I get in the boat with the 80-something-year-old guy. I've never had anybody ask this to me in my whole life. He said, "Daniel, I hear Christians, they talk a lot about Paul. Who is he? Did he write stuff?" I said, "Yeah, he wrote some stuff, pretty famous stuff." He goes, "Well, give me three things that he said that were important." That's like 10 o'clock. I got like 7 hours to talk about Paul. The guy that had flown over the bike handlebars told me I got baptized. Sorry. And was involved in the men's group in his church. Said his wife had prayed her whole life for him because she was a believer, and prayed that somebody would have an impact in his life. And she thinks it was you, he told me, in the boat. We talked the whole next 7 hours about what it means to follow Christ as a disciple. So you can't have those sorts of interactions if you hoard your relationship with God. So the message of Matthew 15 is, God loves us. We've all experienced his grace and mercy, and his desire is that we share that with the world around us, beginning in your neighborhoods, on a fishing trip with some guys, wherever you're at. That's the call that we have, not to hoard our relationship with him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the way that you work in our hearts, and we know that when you work in our hearts, you give us amazing experience of your love that we want to share with people around us. So, Lord, I pray that you would stir up our desire to be with people that don't know you, love them just because you do, and that you would bring conversations like I've had over the last night I had one in the summer with the guys fishing, and that you would use us to share the love of Christ with this broken, hurting, fallen world, and that we wouldn't hoard our relationship with you. And we ask that you would stir up our hearts to that end. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.